Our sermon text today comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm just going to be reading verses 20 and 21 today. There's plenty here to keep us busy in these two verses. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning with verse 20, the Bible says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
John, with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we know that you yourself are the best interpreter of Scripture, that it is by interpreting Scripture with Scripture, we hear the voice of your Spirit speaking. I pray today that that is all we would hear, Lord, that we would not assume that we know what is being said based upon our traditions, but that we would be discerning in following the flow of the argument in the text, and help us to understand perhaps things that we have otherwise overlooked as a result of not allowing your own word to guide us, but instead our particular circumstances. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. You may recall last week I mentioned we would really have our work cut out for us today. Though our text is only two short verses, there is a tremendous amount of controversy surrounding what Paul says here in the last two verses of chapter 5. Part of this is due simply to translation issues, and part has to do with how to best understand a particular phrase Paul uses at the end of verse 21. I kid you not when I say countless articles and several books have all been devoted to explore just two Greek words, which we ordinarily translate as the righteousness of God. Above all, I think a good deal of the reason this text is the source of so much controversy is because recent scholarship, particularly the last few decades, has challenged a long-standing tradition regarding how this passage should be interpreted. So I think we all know traditions can sometimes be very difficult to break with, especially if those traditions are deeply cherished. Hence the primary reason for the controversy. In light of this fact, my job would be much easier today if I simply went along with the tradition, made no mention at all of the controversy surrounding this passage, and just reiterated the traditional reading of this text. After all, in many ways, I'm very much a traditionalist myself. I'm theologically conservative. I have no desire to simply entertain new ideas for the sake of being novel. So unless I'm given good reasons to reconsider traditional understandings of the text, I'm quite often content to leave well enough alone. Unfortunately, though, in the case of this particular passage, I believe the challenge that has arisen in recent years regarding how we should understand this passage warrants our consideration, even though it may be somewhat unsettling to us, because it does undermine a long-standing and cherished tradition in Reformed theology. Okay? To explain. Verse 21 of our text is often referred to in Reformed theology as the wondrous exchange. Jesus takes our sin, we take his righteousness. Our sin was imputed to Christ when he died on the cross, and then his righteousness was imputed to us so that we might be justified. Okay? What could be more straightforward than that? The verse hardly needs interpretation. In fact, given what a beautiful story that tells, why would we even consider an alternate interpretation? As I hope to show you, there are several reasons we have to reconsider that way of understanding our text. In doing so, my contention is that while on the one hand we may be undermining a cherished tradition, on the other hand, we're actually being true to our Reformed heritage, which demands we be willing to reconsider our traditions if we have reason to believe they are at odds with Scripture. And I believe such is the case today. Now, before I make the case, however, I want to make it absolutely certain. I emphatically believe the truth of what we confess regarding how Jesus paid the penalty of our sins on the cross, and that by faith we are declared righteous in Him. In other words, I hope it's understood that what our Reformed teaches, our Reformed tradition teaches about the way of salvation is not at all in dispute in any way today. Rather, I will simply be arguing that that is not what is being taught in this particular text. I don't believe it's what Paul means by the phrase righteousness of God. And I don't think the traditional way of interpreting this passage makes sense within the context of Paul's argument. Okay? Are we real clear about this? I'm not denying the truth of the wondrous exchange. Essentially, I'm just saying that's not really what Paul's teaching. Okay? Now that I have successfully alienated you as my audience, I'm going to ask you to give consideration to why I'm making the claims I am regarding this passage, if for no other reason than to set me straight afterwards. Okay? Fair enough. All right. Seriously, the double rule of good exegesis is to first pay attention to the text against all our traditions, no matter how venerable or pastorally helpful they might be. Second, if we don't do this, the result is we will muzzle or deny something the text is trying to tell us that may be just as pastorally important and helpful. In the case of this passage, I think that's exactly what's going on. Okay, let me show you what I mean. We have to recall, Paul has been defending his apostolic ministry against opponents in Corinth since back in chapter 2, verse 14. Along the way, his argument has taken many twists and turns, but we've seen again and again that he keeps coming back to explain and defend why he acts the way he does as an apostle. In particular, he has stressed that the presence of constant suffering in his life in no way undermines his apostleship. On the contrary, Paul's suffering on behalf of the gospel is actually part of the revelation of the gospel, or the way the gospel of a suffering Messiah is embodied in his own ministry. In summary, Paul teaches that he isn't just someone who tells people about the gospel. He's someone who actually embodies it in his life and ministry. So we come to our text today. Once again, it is absolutely imperative we keep this context in mind. Paul is still talking primarily about his ministry in order to explain to the Corinthians why they shouldn't be ashamed of him because of his suffering. As a result, we should not expect Paul to just suddenly inject a little atonement theology in the midst of his lengthy defense to ensure the Corinthians know how they can be saved. Rather, what we should see is that, as he has done throughout this section, Paul speaks of Christ's death as a way to explain why his ministry takes the shape that it does. Let me say that again. Paul speaks of Christ's death as a way to explain why his ministry takes the shape that it does. Here's the first thing I want us to see. And your order of worship is an insert I mentioned at the beginning. Please get that out, if you would. On your insert, you'll notice several verses that provide the immediate context of today's text. What's interesting is that each verse follows a particular pattern. One, there is a statement of Jesus' death, followed by two, a statement of the ministry which results. In the first example, you have 2 Corinthians 5:15, which marks the conclusion of the previous paragraph that provides the context for Paul's concluding paragraph to chapter 5. Now notice, Paul makes mention of Jesus' death, and then he concludes by speaking of what his death should mean for us. Namely, that we should no longer live for ourselves. Christ died. What does that mean? You can't live for yourselves anymore, right? Your life has been purchased. Okay? Following this conclusion comes the next paragraph, which runs all the way from 5:16 to the end of verse 21 and marks the end of our text for today. So we saw last week, Paul spoke about how Christ ushered in a new creation, which gives new possibilities for humanity. In the midst of this argument, in verse 18, we find another statement about the effect of Jesus' death, followed by a statement of the ministry the apostles received from God as a result. The same point is then immediately expanded in verse 19 into a fuller version of the same argument. Namely, that Christ reconciled us to God. With a result, the apostles are now committed with the word of reconciliation. In other words, there is a statement of what Christ accomplished, followed by a statement of the ministry which results from that accomplishment. Here's what Jesus did, now here's what you do. Okay, that's the pattern. Alright, now, all that we've just said prepares us for our text. The reason I say this is because I believe verses 20 and 21 follow the exact same pattern as all these previous verses we just examined. But unfortunately, the translation issues I mentioned at the beginning obscure this fact. Okay? To explain. Everybody's still with me, right? Okay. At the beginning of verse 20, Paul continues to speak of the ministry of reconciliation God has entrusted to him. In particular, he speaks of himself as an ambassador of Christ, as one through whom the Lord uses to plead to others to be reconciled to God. Unfortunately, most of your Bibles then take the latter part of verse 20 to be an appeal from Paul to the Corinthians to be reconciled to God. But there are several problems that lead to this interpretation. First, if you have your Bibles out, please notice the word "you" in verse 20 is not actually in the Greek text. Okay? That's why my translation places the word "you" in italics, to signal to us it has been added by the translators to help make sense of the way they think the verse should be translated as an appeal. Therefore, you be reconciled to God. Hence, my Bible says we implore you on Christ's behalf be reconciled to God. The problem with this translation is not only that the word "you" does not appear in the Greek, taken this way, it completely undermines Paul's whole argument back in chapter 3 when he defended his ministry based on the fact the Spirit was at work through him in founding the church at Corinth to begin with. See, simply put, as messed up as the Corinthians are, they were already reconciled to God when they responded to the gospel Paul preached in founding the church. In fact, as we'll see next week, Paul will appeal to the Corinthians to make proper use of the grace they have already received. But the point I'm making now is that in verse 20, he is not making an appeal to the Corinthians. Rather, he is again telling the Corinthians about his ministry, about what he says, what he does. It's not an appeal, okay? In other words, verse 20 is not an imperative, it is an indicative. Paul is saying, as Christ's ambassador, one to whom God pleased to others, I appeal to people, be reconciled to God. Okay? He's telling what he does. He's not appealing to them to be reconciled to God. They're already reconciled to God. Now, the reason this is so important, we understand Paul is still describing his ministry as a way to explain to the Corinthians why he acts in the manner he does as an apostle, is because the way he summarizes his argument in verse 21 follows the exact same pattern he's used throughout this chapter. In other words, at the risk of being redundant, again, there is a statement of what Christ accomplished, followed by a statement of the ministry which results from that accomplishment. To explain, in verse 21, Paul first says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. There once again is the statement concerning Christ's death. Unfortunately, a great deal of debate has also centered around this statement as well. Some have argued Paul is saying Christ was made a sinner. Fortunately, with a few exceptions, that position hasn't gained a lot of traction. As a result, most, I guess more of historically believe, Paul is simply saying Christ was made to bear the consequences of our sin. Now, more recently, however, a number of scholars have noted that the word Paul uses for sin is the same word the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, uses to describe the sin offering in Leviticus 4:24 and 5:12. As a result, I think that's the best way to translate this verse. Now, he made him who knew no sin to be a sin offering for us. Advantage of this is not only that it brings out the sacrificial nature of Christ's death, but it includes by implication the fact Christ bore the consequences of our sin as a sin offering. And in that way, I believe the traditional understanding, a way of understanding this verse is entirely correct. Okay? So while we might quibble just a little bit about how our sin becomes Christ, the central point of the first half of the so-called wondrous exchange is correct in its teaching. Okay? Christ bore the penalty of our sin on the cross as a sin offering. Okay? For our purposes right now, however, the important thing for us to notice is the pattern. One, there is a statement of Christ's death, followed by two, a statement of the ministry which results. And this is the primary thing I want you to see today. Okay? In traditional Reformed theology, we have taken the phrase righteousness of God to refer to God's own righteousness that he gives, reckons, imparts, or imputes to those who have faith in Christ. What a number of scholars in more recent times have argued, however, is that as true as it is that Christ's righteousness becomes ours, it becomes our own, so that we have a right standing with God, as true as that is, this does not appear to be the way Paul uses the phrase. And the reason they argue that is because in the Psalms and Isaiah, where Paul draws from the most and where this phrase and its cognates occur most frequently. The phrase righteousness of God refers not to something God imparts to others, but to His own covenant faithfulness in doing what He promised. Say that again. The righteousness of God back in Isaiah and Psalms, etc., refers not to something God imparts to others, but to His own covenant faithfulness in doing what He promised. Now, we see this primarily in Romans, where Paul speaks most often about the righteousness of God. And in particular, as we heard earlier in Romans 3, Paul talks about God had formerly overlooked sin by means of the sacrificial system, but had finally demonstrated at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Simply put, if God is a just God, then He must deal with sin. Since God had made promises to reconcile man to Himself, as the author of Hebrews tells us, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, to prove Himself just or righteous, God at last sent His Son to be a sin offering as the way of being faithful to His promises. Everybody's expecting, you know, God made all these promises, along comes Jesus, this is the way the promises are fulfilled, and yet nobody believes it because nobody's looking for a crucified Messiah. Paul's saying, this is how the righteousness of God is fulfilled, through Christ. This is how God keeps His promises. It is this righteousness of God, this God's own covenant faithfulness, that Paul is not ashamed of, because it is the means by which God promises, or by which God fulfills His promises to both Jews and Gentiles, that by faith the human race can be reconciled to God and to each other, so that all creation can at last be set right. Now that, I believe, is the point to which Paul is leading. That is, again, the message he's been entrusted with sharing. While the Jews were ashamed of a crucified Messiah, and the Corinthians were ashamed of a suffering apostle, Paul says that is exactly the gospel he embodies in his ministry. In other words, and to my point, Paul is again following up a statement about the death of Jesus with a statement of the apostolic ministry that results from that death. He's not talking about something God imparts to us. Hence, we might translate the verse, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might embody God's covenant faithfulness." He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might embody God's covenant faithfulness. God's action in reconciling the world to Himself through our own suffering on behalf of others. In summary, what I'm arguing today is that despite our cherished tradition to the contrary, Paul is not interjecting a detached statement of atonement theology in the midst of the lengthy defense of his ministry. Rather, he is bringing the defense of his ministry to a close by summing up everything he said in the letter so far to explain again to the Corinthians why they should not be ashamed of him because of his suffering. And as he's done throughout this section, Paul speaks of Christ's death as a way to explain why his ministry takes the shape that it does. In doing so, again, he teaches he isn't just someone who tells people about the gospel. He's someone who actually embodies it in his life and ministry. And the proof is all of his suffering as an apostle. Here's what Jesus did for us. Here's what it means for us. Okay? Well, let's begin to wrap things up. Thank you for your patience, by the way. Before we speak briefly about what this passage should mean to us, let me conclude my argument by adding that what I've said today, I think if properly understood, actually reinforces what is stated in the famous wondrous exchange, that Jesus takes our sin and we take His righteousness. And I say this for one, because the notion we become the righteousness of God actually undermines the traditional way of understanding justification. To explain, in opposition to Roman Catholics who believe in a notion of infused righteousness, Protestants have always stressed that justification is a judicial act in which no actual change takes place in us because we are merely declared righteous. We don't become righteous, we are declared that. Hence, if we take the phrase to mean we become the righteousness of God, to refer to something that is transferred to us, we're actually giving support to the Roman Catholic view of justification over the historic Protestant position. Besides all this, very important, we should finally note, Paul said it is God's righteousness, not Christ, that we apparently become. But elsewhere, it is always Christ's righteousness that is reckoned to us in virtue of our union with Him. And this, too, is why I say the phrase righteousness of God refers to God's covenant faithfulness to His promises that we are now called to embody in our own lives on behalf of others. God was faithful to His promises, and now we're called to embody that faithfulness. Okay. This brings me to what does all this mean to us today? In undermining our traditional way of reading this text, I've been careful to maintain that the truth of the way it has traditionally been understood remains. Even if, as I've argued, it is improper to derive that truth from this particular passage. In doing so, I've tried to show you that by endeavoring to be true to this passage in context, we're able to bring out something we might otherwise overlook. In this case, we see that Paul's point throughout has been to declare that Christ's death on our behalf must lead us to minister to others. As he said repeatedly in one form or another, the fact Christ died for us means we can no longer live for ourselves. Since we are now reconciled to God, we must endeavor to plead with others to be reconciled to God as well. In short, since Christ died for us, His message is that we must now die for others. Now, I realize that message isn't nearly as comforting as the traditional way of reading this text. Taken as we traditionally have, we could just come here and celebrate the wondrous fact that our sin has been dealt with by Christ, with the result that we are now declared righteous by God. And if that was all Paul was saying, we could all just breathe a sigh of relief. We'd go home in the knowledge our sins are forgiven. But what I'm arguing is if we understand our text aright, I hope you see today the fact our sins are forgiven obligates us to embody the righteousness of God to the world in our own lives and ministry. If the righteousness of God refers to God making good on His covenant to redeem mankind, and that in turn to restore the creation, it means we must both preach and embody the gospel by endeavoring to vindicate God's claim that He is righteous by committing to work to bring the story of this world to a happy ending. as to how that will work out in your life and your particular calling and circumstances will likely be different from how it works out in my life. But however you embody God's righteousness, His faithfulness to His promises, one thing is for certain. The fact Christ died for you must result in you ministering to others. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, so often we rejoice in the truth that came out of the Reformation, that man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, that we cannot earn our salvation. Lord, now that we live in a different time, now that that is understood, help us now to grasp the fact that that obligates us now to ministry to others. Lord, I pray that as we consider what we've heard today, that each of us would look for other ways that we might be a blessing to others. We all have family members, we have neighbors, we have co-workers and friends, many of which need the gospel. Help us to share it with them. Help us to lay down our lives for others the way Christ did for us. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.